had the opportunity over the last several weeks to be thinking about faithfulness to our vows. In our life, there are occasions that are made more solemn by the promises that we make and the vows that we take. And in those relationships of life, those solemn and joyful occasions, there is a call for faithfulness toward those vows. We've begun to think of our faithfulness to the Lord as expressed by our covenant of communicant membership. We've been thinking about what faithfulness to those vows means in the continuing Christian life. And so today we're going to be thinking about the confession of faith that we have in Jesus Christ that is especially in regards to our repentance of sin and our expression of faith and the trust that we have in Jesus Christ. And in that light, I want you to listen to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Now read verses 25 through 40. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Excuse me, beginning of verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The account goes on to describe how Jesus says that he is the bread of life and compares that to consuming his body and blood, and many turn away because of that. Many hear what Jesus has to say and they leave from following after him. It's in that light that Jesus talks about the importance of receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ. And it's in that light that I want you to think of the gospel this morning as receiving and resting in Jesus Christ. As we think about this passage, and as we think topically about faithfulness to vows, I want you this morning to think of faithfulness to this vow of believing in Christ as a dynamic relationship. We receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone. That faithfulness to our vows, faithfulness to Christ, means receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone. I'll be looking at it in the context of this passage by seeing how Jesus says that salvation is what we desire. That secondly, salvation is by faith alone. That thirdly, that there is no neutrality in that relationship. And fourthly, to see how Jesus is the bread of life. Let me begin by illustrating it this way, to illustrate the relationship that we have with Christ, to receive and rest in Him alone. On May 11th, 1987, Bruce Parnell and Vicki Johnson were joined together in marriage. That is our wedding anniversary. That's the historical account of when Vicki and I were joined together in marriage. And it started something. It started a marriage relationship. It's one that is not just remembered historically, but is a relationship that is a day-by-day type of an affair. We're married. There are indications of that all around me. There are reminders of the goodness of that marriage day-by-day. It's not something that I treat historically. Well, maybe I better not go too far here. When I treat it historically, there are sad things that happen in my relationship. There is history. On May 11th, 1987, we were joined together. But it is a receiving and resting in that relationship that is the dynamic aspect of marriage that I want to draw your attention to today. In our covenant of communicant membership, there's this question. Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? What that's describing is not just an historical event, but it's describing a dynamic relationship. Much like I would describe the difference between the history of an anniversary date and the marriage relationship that Vicki and I share. In the language of Christianity, we talk about receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus talks about that in this passage. And He really confronts the people in His day and in every age with what is it that we are really desiring? What is it that we are aiming for? And in this chapter, in this confrontation with Jesus, He talks about salvation as being that which we really desire. And it's confronted here for the people in the negative sense because they were looking for something else. We've jumped into the middle of a story here, and if you wondered about the language here, they're on the shore. They notice that Jesus is no longer there, and the reason is that He had been there with the crowds, and previously, if you look back in the chapter, you'll see that He has fed the 5,000. That miraculously, He has given them food to eat. And then what happens next is that the disciples leave and Jesus walks on the water and joins them. And so there you can understand why the people are wondering where Jesus went to and how He got so far away. And they ask Him, How did you get here? And they're looking for him. And Jesus confronts them because he knows what they're wanting. He knows what they're desiring. They want their stomachs to be filled. He says, you're following after me because I gave you bread to eat. But what you should really want, what is your eternal desire, is the bread that comes from heaven. You should really desire salvation that comes from God alone. And Jesus points out this object of the human existence, or the object of our desire, as being the most important relationship that we will have. And he uses the analogy of our being hungry. And as is often the case, the people misunderstand what he's talking about. You know, they did have their stomach, their hunger, satisfied. And if your stomach is growling, you go and you look for food. You go out to the kitchen, you open the refrigerator, you're looking for that food. And Jesus says, the food that comes from heaven is such that you will never be hungry again. And they're like, wow, that's got to be really good food. Give us that food that comes from heaven. We want that type of food. And they've missed what Jesus is talking about. And this has happened before. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, Jesus gives water and talks about the everlasting water that you drink and are never thirsty again. And the Samaritan woman does the same thing. I want that type of water. And he presses the need and says, no, what you really need is not to satisfy your physical thirst, your physical hunger. You need to satisfy the spiritual need that is in your life. And that is satisfied in one way only. Salvation is the goal that's the hunger pangs that you are feeling. You've misidentified them as being hungry. And the way to satisfy the hunger that you are feeling is through Jesus Christ alone. That leads us to what Jesus says here, which should be the second aspect of showing how we receive and rest on Jesus Christ. It's to say that it's received by faith alone. They come and they ask for food, and he says, you need the bread that comes from heaven. And they say, well, so what do we do to receive this gift? What are the works that are necessary to be done so that I can have this gift that you're talking about? And what Jesus answers is very striking. They talk about the works in the sense of what can I do to get this gift. And Jesus says, this is the work singular, and he refers to faith in God as being that thing, the way in which we receive the gift that is offered of salvation. There's a very specific contrast here that Jesus has in mind. The contrast between doing something, salvation by works. What do I do to receive this gift? And what Jesus is saying is that to receive salvation, you believe on the one who has been sent. The contrast that is made is one between trying to please God by our works, and so appeasing the hunger pangs, and receiving the gift that comes from God by faith through the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. If you think about it this way, think about the goals that we have in life. And there are many types of good things that we might try to achieve. And we'll spend our time and our effort, our affections, our attention, trying to achieve those goals. And there are, I don't have in mind here the kind of patently false gods that we'll run after. It's very easy to identify the false gods of of even money or power or things like that. But what I have in mind is this idea of pleasing God by what we do, by being a good father or a diligent mother or an obedient child. And we can begin to think of our relationship with God as what we do to receive the gift of eternal life. And what Jesus Christ says, that we receive this by Jesus Christ alone. And to use the really startling language that Jesus has, unless you eat my flesh, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He sets that over and against what these that were coming after him and saying, you know, what can I do to have this gift? Tell me, what are the works? And Jesus startles them out of that mindset by talking about the radical trust that we have in Jesus Christ. The work that we are called to do, the work that of God, is that you believe in Him whom He has sent. What Jesus is doing is He's calling you to faith. He's calling you to trust, to receive, and to rest in Him alone. As I said, there's a historical aspect to that. There is an idea of once we understand the gift that is offered, that we personally confess our sins, that we trust in Jesus Christ. But it's not something that is this one-time event. It describes the beginning of an entire life that is married to Christ, that is dependent upon Him. Think of it in the context of the parables that Jesus told. We'll just cite one, the pearl of great price. There is a salesman that finds a pearl that is beyond anything that he has ever seen before. The most precious treasure that could be had. And it says that he goes and he sells everything he has so as to possess that pearl of great price. And can you imagine then having understood, having acquired and held that pearl, that he would say, well, check that off my life goals, put it in the safety deposit box, never to be seen again. The relationship that we have with Christ is one that as we receive and we rest upon Him, that object of our greatest desire is one that as we receive and rest on Him has an impact on our life day by day. We have that food that comes from heaven that God has provided. Once it is owned, once it is had, it is held and cherished. And it has an impact in our life. That leads Jesus to talk then about there not being any neutrality in that relationship. It comes up in this context in this way. Jesus says, this is the gift that is offered. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And you might think the people would say, praise God. What a wonderful gift that has been provided for us. Instead, they say, so prove it. Go on. Give us another sign. And all you have to do is look back and you see that these are the same people that had just been miraculously fed, and Jesus had just walked on the water. He had been doing signs and miracles in their presence over and over again. And he's saying, this is the gift that's given. Eternal life through the Son of God, received by faith alone. And they say, that's not good enough. Give us something more. Give us something different. Their hunger was still physical. They were still looking for satisfaction of the deepest needs through means that Christ, or that were beyond Christ. It's at this point that Jesus really presses the analogy, and he goes on to talk about, unless you eat my flesh, you will not see the kingdom. And it causes, in the Gospel of John, there's this, at this point, there's almost a division that takes place. And all of those individuals that had been following after Christ, that were, in a sense, amazed by the kingdom work that he was doing, once they were confronted with receiving and resting on Jesus Christ alone, when they're confronted with the heart of the gospel, they say, I can't go there. And there's a walking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things I love about this passage, though, is that the disciples are there left with Jesus Christ. And he very specifically confronts them. He says, are you going to leave me as well? And they say, where will we go? You have the words of life. And they've grasped that message of Jesus Christ. They've received that pearl of great price, and they're resting in what Jesus is promising. In the context of persevering in our confession of faith, it's that type of posture that the disciples describe, that this confession of faith in Christ implies. It has this idea of, where else will we go? This is where there's life. This is where there's forgiveness of sin. And when we confess that we repent of our sins, that we trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of those sins, we're confessing that there's no other place for us to go. We're confessing that there's no neutrality. We can't have Christ and something else. The people in Jesus' day illustrate that very clearly. They ended up rejecting Jesus Christ because they understood what he was calling for. And so Jesus, as they asked for another sign, instead of giving them another miracle, he says, this is the way. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He talks about the bread that God provides, and the people still belligerently responded by saying, in a sense, oh yeah, well, God, or our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Psalm 78 says that Moses gave us bread. And Jesus brings them back immediately to show that he himself is the bread of life. It wasn't Moses that provided that satisfaction. It was God. They misinterpreted their history. They misinterpreted Scripture itself. And they missed Christ. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. receiving and resting in Jesus Christ is the message that Jesus brings before the disciples. The authority of Jesus to save is one that is put forward here. And in the idea or in the nature of the Christian life, this aspect of having the bread of life is one that I want you to see as being a deep and lasting comfort day by day. Jesus talks about the authority that he has to save by giving us a glimpse into the sovereignty of God. He says that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. He goes on to say that he has come for this very purpose, to accomplish salvation. And that accomplishment is such that the will of the Father is accomplished perfectly. And what is that will? That all that are given to Jesus Christ will indeed come to salvation. And in thinking then about the gift that Jesus is offering, he's offering himself salvation by faith alone. One of the byproducts of that is a confidence in his presence. A confidence to know that what he has promised to do, he will do. That Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. One of those glimpses behind the scenes is what we talk about as being the sovereignty of God in electing some to salvation. Those he has chosen, he calls to himself. Those who are called believe in Christ. Those who believe in Christ are kept by him who loses nothing. I started off messages about faithfulness to our vows by reminding you that we are not saved by the purity of our faith. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by the grace of God. And that comes through in this context as I call you to receive and to rest in Jesus Christ. As I call you to faithfulness to that vow, it's a call that has the benefit of the promise of God behind it. And the benefit is that it's Jesus Christ who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And when Jesus confronts the people with the desire that they should have and the desire that they really have, and he shows them the good gift of salvation by faith alone, he also shows the goodness of God to save and to forgive. The invitation is one that is rich. I like to think about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus Christ, and he's confronted with the one way of salvation, that is that your heart must be changed, you must be born again. And at that point, Nicodemus is confused as well, and he thinks about becoming a baby again. And Jesus very gently but very pointedly prompts him to show the work of God in salvation. That the receiving and resting in Jesus Christ comes with the promise of that God is the one who grants life. That God is the one who ministers in this way to grant us salvation. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is look at what God does. Why would you want to look anywhere else? If the desire of your heart is, and as it should be, the salvation of your souls, that faith in Jesus Christ is the one and only way, and in that way, the will of the Father is that the Son will never lose those who belong to him. And he's giving grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy, describing this bread of life. And the effect of that is to say, what competitor can come even close to what Jesus offers? There are many times that the frailty of my own faith and the weakness of my flesh bears me down. And it's in the context of that frailty that I'm prompted to wonder about eternity and wonder about the state of my own soul. The Puritans talk about the dark night of the soul, and for good reason. But they don't stop at the dark night of the soul, and the gift of Jesus doesn't stop there either. And this is the good thing that Jesus portrays, this receiving and resting. And the good thing is that he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me belongs to my Father, belongs to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And in the receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ that is part of our covenant of church membership, there's this wonderful hope that is described. We're confessing our sin to the Lord, and we're doing that on a daily basis. Not just a historical event of, yes, I confessed my sin back in May of 97 or 87. Or confessing my love for Vicky in May of 87. But it describes this wonderful dynamic relationship of resting upon the love of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Do you repent of your sins? Do you confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God? Do you profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin, to conform your life to His teaching and example? That has some history to it. You can look back at what God has done to lead you to a point to say, I can't do this. I need Christ. But even more than that, it confesses a living and active and current faith, a receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone. It communicates that dynamic relationship that is yours in Jesus Christ. And it gives to us this wonderful promise that those who come to Him will by no means be cast out. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Lord God, we confess our sin before You. We repent of it. We come to You as the only Lord and Savior. And we know that with You there is forgiveness, that You are full of mercy and grace, that in Christ we have the hope of everlasting life. Lord, we rest in that promise that in Him there is forgiveness of sins. We rest in the eternal love that is displayed to us in that death and resurrection that You have made for us. We confess, God, that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And so, God, I pray that as we persevere, that it would be by grace, knowing that we rest upon the Lord of life, that we have received the gift by faith alone, that which has come from above has come for us. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 57, Selection B. I want you to notice the steadfast love and mercy great, which is the hope of our redemption in this psalm. That God is exalted, and the exaltation that we give to Him is a rejoicing in what He has done for us. And that stanza 9, the steadfast love, mercy great, unfailing faithfulness that God demonstrates towards us. We'll sing Psalm 57b, and I'll invite you to please stand to praise God.